Rise and receive the call to worship, which this evening is from Psalm 117, a call there to us. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's made the heavens and the earth. He's redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. We praise the Lord. Receive now his benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace be richly multiplied unto you from God the Father, from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue in our worship in song number 112, Thou art my God, O God of grace. The four stanzas, 112. Beloved, we have a God who is great and who is revealed in all his greatness in the Scriptures and who has led the church into all the truth of the Scriptures. That's called the faith. We earnestly contend for that also tonight, and we confess that every day. And now in public, let's recite the articles of our Christian faith together. I believe
in God the Father Almighty, Maker of
who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit,
I believe our holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let's continue in song number 430. Very humbling hymn, a humbling passage of which Jesus speaks about the publican in the temple who dared not lift up his face to God, but who was truly one who was one of God's own, because he knew his sin and he knew the only way out was the mercy of God. So the four stanzas, 430. Heavenly God and Father, here we are in your temple, the New Testament church assembly of believers and their seed in the name of Jesus. And we come boldly to you in this sanctuary and praying your blessing upon our service, your continued blessing. You have greeted us here with blessing, with benediction apostolic through your servant. There is this wonderful word you've spoken, therefore. And now we speak back to you and we pray, Lord, bless us indeed and continually. For we're not feeling so holy. Our feelings go up and down. Our sin is great. We are weak. And even in such a sacred sanctuary as this, as the disciples of old in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'd fall asleep and we'd yield to temptation. So we pray, Father, stir us by your Spirit. Grant your Spirit and grace, the Spirit and grace of Jesus Christ, so that we may hear him speak, so that you would use your servant, just a little man and a great sinner, to accomplish your good pleasure in this earth now, since Jesus has gone up with a shout. And that is to work in the church to be pillar and ground of truth, and to speak through the church, thus saith the Lord, and command salvation and blessing to all your own. We pray, Father, speak to our hearts as the prophets were told of old to do. Speak to the heart, speak to the heart of my people. Speak to our hearts now, our hearts which are hurting because of sin and its consequences and the unbelief of our nature and of the publican that is within. The one who knows that he's a sinner, and the publican that knows he's just like a Pharisee, needing mercy. We pray, Father, in this sacred hour, to be so moved by you, enlightened by you, that we're moved closer to heaven, advanced one step up and forward, and enlightened so that our minds are transformed, as only you can do and as only the gospel promises. So save us, Lord. Save us to the uttermost. Save us all the way to heaven. As the God you are, the author and the finisher of our faith. And tonight we pray that you would cause your kingdom to come then in this place, in hearts, bearing fruit of repentance and all the fruit of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us of sin and convicts us of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all the rest. Help us, Lord, to be a congregational people of God, a family. Help us as individuals to love and to support that family. Help us as parents to love and to support our children and the family of God. Help us as husband and wife to lead the way in this thing called relationship, which is the mystery of Christ and his church. Lord, bless the officers. We thank you for them, for the godly deacon and elders and pastor. God in the midst through them in a special way, as you have ordained them and called them and equipped them for office and work and service in the church. Humble examples of what it is to be nurturers and under shepherds, the exact opposite of the lords and the tyrants of this world. And we do pray, Father, that you would truly work in our hearts to know our callings. And we pray especially tonight for the younger people, that they may know their calling in life, to be a child of God, first of all, whatever they do, to put their hand to work, because that's ordained as a good thing, a necessary thing, important thing, whereby we work and learn in work how we depend on God, what it is to use our energies for things we would call mundane, simple, ordinary, even tedious. And yet in this, you work in the soul. You work to provide for our needs. You work to provide for our families. You work to prepare us for greater, different work, if you're pleased, or the same work until we die, until we retire. And you are God. And we pray that in this institution of work we may be outstanding, cheerful, zealous, not only on time, but there serving our great employer, our God. So in all things we work heartily as not unto men, not just when the boss is there, the manager, the assistant manager, but because you're there, we work all the time as before your face, seeking to improve upon ourselves, not only, as we say, to advance the cause which we represent of the company, the workplace, and also the cause of Jesus. Oh God, we pray for this. So often we distinguish between secular and sacred as if minister and teacher, Christian school teacher, or whatever, missionary, these are the sacred things. And our job, pouring cement, pounding nails, being a businessman, being a salesman, being on the factory, cleaning up things, that's just earthly and that's not so important. Oh God, give us eyes to see. You are the God whose medicine time and Jesus' life, following in his adopted father or his stepfather, as we say, was probably as a carpenter for a while. Certainly an ordinary human life in all respects. And you gave him that way that we might see that there's something about this earth and earthly obedience that's important. Important for the Son of God in the flesh, important for the Church of God. So, Lord, may this be where we begin to be faithful, where we begin as husbands and wives and mothers to be those who are thankful for our position, for our place, and our dignity in it as prophets and priests and kings, heirs of salvation, and showing the glow of the great God who's with us and in us, sanctifying all we touch and everything we do and everywhere we go, every work we do, every sweat we sweat. Lord, you are God. This whole place you've sanctified for us. And so, Father, we pray to be more and more faithful in this community, this world. We're citizens of America, but not of it. But as citizens of America, we pray and we're reminded to pray for our authorities over us, and we do, for their salvation, if it be your will, for their rule, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, with no animosity or rancor, knowing that you save all kinds of people. You are the God of all sorts, the God of grace. We pray, Father, with gratitude for our nation, for those who've served in wars gone by. We celebrate these things also this week. You are the God of World War I and II and Vietnam and Korea and the Civil War and all these other wars that we fight. You are over them all. In our nation, you have sought to preserve our freedoms. You've sought to perpetuate the way of life that we are so blessed to have as Christians. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for those who serve, who have served, who have given the ultimate sacrifice of their life, who serve today, the men and the women. Lord God, we pray that you would bless so that we can lead the way as Christians, though we may not even touch a gun ever, may not serve in the military, may not serve in one way or another that capacity. It would be yours, and also at the service of this nation and those neighbors of ours, so that we can show them what true freedom is, what the true war is, the war against sin and death in Adam, what the true salvation and victory is. It's in Jesus Christ and through a cross of all things, and now through the heralding of the gospel. So, Father, we have this calling in the world, but not of it, and not of the world. We would excel. We want to be excellent, redeeming the time. It's so short. Life is short. God bless us, we pray. Bless everyone. Touch our hearts. There's some, or one even, Father, here. He's never really made up his mind or made up her mind or said, yes, these things are important, the things of the gospel. Touch hearts and convert souls. Lead into the kingdom. Those in the kingdom, Father, our church, the church of Christ, as many as you've called to salvation, we pray, bless and build up. Hear our prayers for your blessing in all nations, tribes, and tongues. You are the Savior, and you are the Savior of all kinds of men, and from every nation, tribe, and tongue, you're showing yourself to be God. And hear our prayers so that the kingdom comes, and we want it to come. We want it to come so that we are so eager, we adore you at the very prospect that you would come again and take us home. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Pardon our sins, prayerlessness, our lack of energy for you, our lack of commitment and conviction. Lord, work in us commitment, conviction, and love. Amen. Let's turn in our songbooks to 401 about the mission work of the church. And tonight we're going to be speaking of the great God of our salvation and who is sovereign in salvation. We're going to be affirming that in light of the scripture at 1 Timothy 2, and also the scripture at every place. God is sovereign in salvation. An objection to the sovereignty of God in salvation, that truth that we are heirs of as Reformed and Reformational Christians, is that it makes men and women irresponsible. If God does it all, after all, what do we have to do? in praying, and even in mission work. Well, here's a hymn that we sing with gusto and with conviction, because we would have the proper application of the truth of sovereignty, and that is a godly, thankful responsibility. And we would pray even for men to be sent and churches to be engaged in the sending of missionaries to the nations from Greenland's icy mountains to India's coral strand and everywhere God sends us. 1, 3, and 4, the first and the last two of 401. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Continue a two-part sermon on God the Savior of all. Reminded that Paul is speaking to Timothy, young Timothy, at Ephesus. And Timothy is his spiritual son, and he would have him know how to behave in the house of God as a minister of the gospel, and how to bring the right word of God in the right way, the doctrine preached, and then also to adorn it with godliness. So Paul has lots to say to Timothy. God has lots to say to us. And at this point, where Timothy is exhorted to pray for all kinds of people, and there's a great statement also of the God who is our Savior. So we read 1 Timothy 2. We're going to read the entire chapter here. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Thus far we read God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 2. May God lead us into the truth of this as we hear it now preached. And what we're going to be focusing on is verses 3 through 6. A wonderful text, but highly contested. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. We have begun an examination of this text and an explanation, especially of verse 3, which leads off the text in a wonderful explanation of this God who is our Savior. And we have been led into the adoration of this God, and even into a reformational, reformed adoration of this God, his gospel truth working in our hearts. And we've noted 7 points. I'm going to list them here in the introduction, and then we're going to move on to the other parts of the text. 7 points, 7 reasons for adoration of this God who is called our Savior. And the first is that he is the Savior who truly saves from the greatest evil unto the greatest good. And so there is a God who is far greater than Caesar, who might provide certain things, but who is the God, is this God our Savior in Jesus Christ, who provides for the need of our soul and the need of our reconciliation with him. That's the greatest good. Secondly, it's through the greatest ever mediator, the Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the only one. Thirdly, we've noted that God saves according to his electing decree. This is not something he just came up with when people were fallen or when he saw you fallen and decided to save you, but he saves according to his electing decree. Even as Paul says, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then God does everything according to his counsel to get that done, to save those he's chosen eternally by his working in time. And fourthly, we've seen that we're saved by grace alone, and that's another reason to adore God, because we couldn't lift a pinky, let alone breathe a sigh, to get in the favor of God. And we certainly could not activate a certain will that people say we might have, because we're dead in sins, and dead men don't will or sigh or coo or woo after God. By grace alone we're saved, and when we're saved, we said in the fifth place, God graces us to believe. Faith is part of the grace work of God flowing from the cross to us. And in believing, we're assured. Our catechism reminds us that this is an element of faith. We know and we are sure that God is our Savior in Jesus Christ. More than that, in salvation, we walk in holiness. And we are those even who would pray, who would preach, and who would be pious, because we want to show off this great God's life and freedom we have in Jesus Christ. Sixthly, God alone saves. This is emphasized in the text. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other God. There's no other mediator. And then finally, we want to say that God is the Savior forever. The text does not limit God's being Savior to one time or not. He is Savior always. He is Savior in eternity and to eternity and all the way in between. And he who wrote the book is the book writer of a salvation of a book, and the author of it, every chapter of which is his saving his people. And so that means the saved of the Savior are themselves saved forever. Now, this I say is the doctrine of the Reformation. It's the doctrine of the Bible. It's right here, plainly put. doctrine of every page of the Bible, and it's the doctrine that the Reformers were returned to by the work of God in the 16th century, as we've been celebrating, to recover and rediscover, even from the bowels of basements in churches, the truth that the church had been led unto from day one. You see, the problem with the Roman Empire, the Roman Church Empire, was that it had lost the truth of salvation and the adorableness of it at every point, really, from assurance and down into the fact that God alone saves. And so the people were shaking in the time of the Reformation. It was truly dark ages, but God recovered the Bible for them, the truth of grace, the truth of Christ, the truth of faith, the truth of God alone who receives the glory. And so they were led to truth and to adore it. That's why they lived and they died, did the Reformers, for the sake of the gospel. They adored the truth. It was something that gripped them even as they gripped it. And it was this God who was showing that he loves sinners and he loves even the chief of sinners. And so there were millions of hearts in Protestants who were adoring the truth. And today as well, there's a million hearts plus of God's people that are adoring the truth of God, our Savior, of which Paul writes to Timothy in our text, reminding him of the God that we serve and the God whom Timothy is called to declare to the church of Ephesus. In fact, it is the case that if Timothy truly adores God, and if a church and Reformed churches truly adore God, they're going to affirm the truth of God our Savior, even if it means we affirm this against millions and millions, even of Protestants, who deny the truth of God our Savior. And that leads to the second point of this two-part series of sermons on our God, the Savior of all, and it's to the affirmation. We've spoken of the truth that's adored. I'm going to speak of the affirming of this in a controversial subject, which has to do with this mention of the universal aspect of salvation. God desires all men to be saved. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. What does that all mean? And at this point, we have to affirm that we are being biblical here, and we would deny what's called universalism, and that is what we want to address first of all. Fact is, the truth of God our Savior is denied in many ways by people who are called universalists. And I mean by that, they say that a text like 1 Timothy is a text that teaches God is the Savior of all and all are ultimately saved. Before I even address that problem, I want to address this. Do you know we live in an age in which many deny anything about salvation at all? They don't even get to the problem of universal salvation and everybody's going to heaven. They have no place at all for any salvation of anyone. They're the ones who say this word that Paul's saying to Timothy, this God is our Savior, and he's willing to save all men, and Christ died for all men, and so on. That's nonsense, they'll say. There's no such thing as salvation. Those are the atheists, really, the humanists of every stripe who say there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as heaven. In fact, we wish that the folks of the religion departments would get away with, get rid of heaven even. And the fact that there's a life afterwards, because it's hindering our development in our humanities and in our being a good society and our progress of peace. Religion has been a problem history long. It's worse than World War I. It's divided families, divided churches, and made us all feel guilty. And frankly, I don't want to feel guilty. I have enough problem with self-esteem to have the church tell me I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And so atheism of all stripes and unbelievers of every stripe, they deny at their salvation. And that's a universal denial, meaning from every nation, tribe, and tongue, you have this unbelief rising, because the devil works in all kinds of nations and persons. Now, I want to address this, though, that if we're going to understand anything about this controversy and really appreciate it, and not just appreciate a good argument, we got to recall that we are like the publicans who come to church and we need to ask for mercy because we can deny that God is our Savior. We do this in practical ways. We deny that there is a God to whom we can talk. We deny by our attitudes and by our deeds and flippant words that there's a God who sees everything and who wants love in the heart. We deny Jesus Christ as the mediator because, well, we think we really don't need salvation that importantly, and we're certainly denying that he's going to come again because that's going to interfere with our project, which is to gain the most toys. So we're just like the world that way. This is our nature. And so I trust that we took to heart the doctrine of original sin is designed to bring us back to reality, the reality of our sin, and the reality of our need to repent, of our practical atheism. And that's our problem, isn't it? That's why we don't pray as we should. That's why we hold grudges. That's why we don't read the Bible. That's why church is a chore and all these things. Let us repent of that, to be sure. But that which I want to address is theological error in the rest of the sermon. There is one, the theological error of the outright universalists who use our text, which opens up after verse 3, to speak of God being the Savior of all and Christ Jesus being the Savior of all men. And as I said before, that they think means everybody, therefore, is going to heaven. And this is rising, this theological error and heresy, as we speak, coming from all over the place, the most unlikely of places, even in the Reformed and Presbyterian liberal camp. People contend that if God is the Savior of all, well, that's in his nature. He is love, and he loves everybody, and love is going to win. And following a heretic like Rob Bell, who wrote a book called Love Wins, and so maybe all but a few of the devils will enter into heaven, enter the pearly gates to the glory of God's grace, that's what they say, to the glory of the death of Christ, which they say is described here as his giving a ransom for all, everyone, head for head. Doesn't that what the word all means, after all? It doesn't mean that Jesus paid for every sin. Doesn't it mean that heaven, therefore, is waiting for them, even if not they're not waiting on the Lord at this time? Well, that outright universalism needs to be combated with only a couple of short strokes of the sword of the word. For one, there is a hell. The Bible teaches, Jesus the most teaches, there is a hell where the worm dies not, called a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, reserved for all of the reprobate in the way of their rejection of God. That's hell. Reserved for the devil and his angels, for whom there's no repentance, and reserved for all of those who follow in the footsteps and grabbing the tails of devils as if they would be devilish and not have anything to pay for it. They will go to hell. And I would say to all of those in congregations and who may be in a greater congregation hearing this live on Sermon Audio or Sermon Live or later on Sermon Audio, and really hell is reserved for anyone who says this, I will be serious tomorrow about the things of God. In the vocabulary of the Scripture, in the timetable of Scripture, there's no tomorrow. It's today. Today the word of the Lord comes. And the call is today, repent and believe on the Savior. Universalists deny hell. Clear teaching of the Bible, something God has prepared for all of the wicked. They will go to hell, and that will be forever. It won't be, as some of the universalists say, that after a short time in hell, then God will let the creatures out who rebelled against him. It won't be simply because God, in his justice, never changes. And as our catechism reminds us, one sin is worthy of hell because it's one sin against the most high majesty of God. And you would sin, you would think with impunity and no possibility or reasonable explanation for punishment if you sinned against a murderer, but sinning against God is taken seriously by God. And there's hell for all who reject God in the end of your life and forever. But there's a more serious error, even more serious in the sense that it's more subtle. And this is the error of those who take and use this text of God desiring all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth, and this one God and mediator in Jesus Christ giving himself a ransom for all. They use this universal aspect of the text to say that God in Christ is Savior of all, head for head, of all who ever lived and shall live, potentially and conditionally. He's the Savior of all in this sense. He waits for all to come to him. He desires that all would come to him and be saved head for head. So he sent his Son to be a ransom for all. He loves all, and in the preaching he expresses his love for all. And this Savior is now dead for all and pleads with all to be saved. He's the Savior of all that way. All men have to do, all of them, is to believe. That's the gospel condition that they have to fulfill, described as accepting the offered salvation. But since most do not accept this salvation, most are not saved. These subtle errorists would admit that. They're not outright universalists saying that everybody in the end is saved, because they say many reject the offered salvation, which is there for everybody. Christ is the ransom for all. God wants all men to be saved. He's there for everybody. But since they don't accept it, they don't believe in it, that's why they're not saved. Salvation depends on their willing or not. And so one cannot say, according to this view, that it was for lack of trying and crying, and even on God's part, and one cannot say in this view that it was for lack of dying on the part of the Son. And one could not say as well it was not for lack of cooing and wooing of the Holy Spirit that all men might be saved, that sinners are not ultimately saved. The problem is not with God, nor with his intentions, nor with what he's given there that's waiting for all to take. The problem is with man and his rejection of what God willingly desires they receive. So the interpretation, to summarize, of these universalists, these conditional universalists that we would take on in this sermon, is that throughout, wherever the word all is used here, it means all men head for head. We are to pray for all, that means everyone head for head. God is the God, and we're to pray for all because God is the God who desires all head for head to be saved, and he backs this desire up because he gave his Son to be a ransom for all, everyone head for head. I want to say to this that this is a very popular universalism in the Reformed and the Presbyterian camp. Even those who hold to the creeds of the church, Reformed and Presbyterian creeds that teach, for example, a particular atonement. We're going to study that Wednesday night, God willing, in the canons of Dordrecht Head 2. Even those say there's a certain way in which the Son is a ransom for all. And even those who believe in God's eternal predestination of the elect and of them only to be saved, there are those who say, nevertheless, this text teaches that there's a desire of God that all men head for head, even the reprobate, be saved, linked to the Savior who's given his life a ransom for all, head for head. So what I want to do at this time, not to enter in great detail. We don't have time for that, not the forum for that. We can discuss these things in another place. But five theological truths is what I want to bring to bear on this text and then exegete the text itself in light of the universal language that it speaks of here and that the Bible does in many other different places. Well, first of all, look at what the text is saying here. The text is saying in verse 3 that God is our Savior. What is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, is that we pray for all men, and so on, Timothy goes. But note that, and this is why I brought this out last time, and 7 points about God our Savior. This is the positive explication and explanation of the gospel here. God is our Savior. Now, what the universalists say in Presbyterian, Reformed, and other Protestant camps, millions of them, theologians too, is that God is the Savior potentially and conditionally. He's a Savior, but his salvation for its fruition waits upon the will of the sinner. So disregarded is the first and leading proposition here of Paul to Timothy, God is our Savior. Disregarded, I say, because that's what's saying that God is only a potential Savior. He doesn't really save everybody so that everybody goes to hell, but he's a potential Savior because he waits for you to desire this salvation. The problem with that is that it denies the truth of God our Savior. The text says God is our Savior. It doesn't say God and men are the Saviors. It doesn't say that God is a potential Savior, only a potentially saving God. That is nowhere in the Bible to be found. Nowhere. Nowhere in the Old and New Testament is it found that God is potentially a Savior, like it would be saying he's a potential creator, or he's the potential author and finisher of our faith, or Jesus Christ has great potential. And nowhere in the Bible does the Bible teach of this cooperation of God and men with salvation. We'll talk about that presently. But the text here says God is our Savior. And that's the word I want us to stress here. The theological point here is, what does it mean that God is our Savior in the Bible? Let's not inject into the text what we want it to mean. We want it to mean that he's a potential Savior and that it's up to you, and we want to promote responsibility for this and so on. No, what does it say? The Bible says God is our Savior. No doubt about it, and to the uttermost. But then secondly, following closely upon it, the text speaks of the Savior as God. Now, certainly Paul to Timothy is writing, and God through Paul to Timothy is writing to us that we might have a high theology, right? As heirs of the Reformation, soli Deo gloria, to God alone the glory. Well, that means having a high estimation of God. God is our Savior. And notice what is on the forefront of God here. What characteristic of God here is brought out in verse 4? He's the God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not the businessman who desires that all men would be saved or come to his business and buy of his products and so on and come to the knowledge of the truth and figure out that that's the best thing. He's God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The will of God is spoken of here. Now, we've been speaking of the will of God providentially in our discussion of Canons 1, a divine predestination, election, and reprobation. We have said that in the discussion there, canons must be interpreted and the Bible must be interpreted rightly as this book of the God who is God in his willing too. In his willing. So he's a God eternally. He's a God who has an eternal decree. This is decretal theology here. This is a desire that he has, and this is a desire of the God who desires all men to be saved, rooted in the decree, the eternal will of God. Now, what the conditional universalists want to say, and this is by far most of Protestantism, this is Arminianism, what they want to say is that God, who indeed has will that all would be saved, or a will for the elect to be saved, nevertheless, has a will that is frustrated in time when he tries to get another will of his passed through. That is, in other words, God has a will to save not only the elect, but in time he has a will to save the reprobate. And that will is what is here presented, they say, as God desire, expressed in God desiring all men to be saved. He has election, whereby he desires only the elect to be saved. But then there's this other will, contrary to his electing will, whereby he desires in the preaching and in our witnessing, he shows himself to be desirous that everybody we talk to would be saved, even if they're not chosen to be saved. What's the problem with this? I believe there's a great problem with this. For number one, the Bible doesn't speak of two wills in God. One. Never will you find two wills in God, one this and one that, even contrary to the other. Never will you find that God has an eternal will, and then he has a will for history. This is what people say. In history, God wills the salvation of all, even of the reprobate, but in eternity, we know he had this will of election, as if in time, God changes his mind and becomes maybe more compassionate than this theoretical ivory tower God of eternity. In eternity, he was the God only of his people, chosen in Christ. But in history, he desires that everybody be saved. He kind of changes his mind and wants to have this kind face on himself. It doesn't seem to be the face of the God of election, which is the God of particularism. And so the ones who say this, that God has this desire that all men to be saved, are positing a conflict in God. That's the problem with this. We need to do theology in light of theology. We need to exegete texts, even hard ones. Maybe some of you think this is hard, in light of clear ones. For example, in Psalm 115 and verse 3, God's will is presented as something that he does always and as a boast in God. Our God is in the heaven, he's above the idols, and he does whatever he pleases versus the idols. Our God is God, he does whatever he pleases. And the people here who speak of this as God desiring the salvation of all, they speak of a God who can't get it done because they say it's all men head for head, and ultimately God then loses. He doesn't get what he desires. He's frustrated. And besides that, Isaiah 46, again, Isaiah the champion of the sovereignty of God, says that we are to remember the former things of old, the truth of God, when God was revealed and known in Israel to be God. I am God, there is none other. I am God, there's none that like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I will also bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I will also do it. You don't see here a God who's frustrated, who changes his mind, who has different purposes with regard to the great thing of salvation. He's God, says the prophet. He's God, says the New Testament. He's God revealed in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible so impresses upon us that God is the God of his decree, and this decree will be done, and the decree of salvation is to save his own, that in Ephesians 1, verse 11, it says that in Christ we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. To say that God in this text is presented here as desiring the salvation of all men, contrary to his decree of election, to say that God is desiring the salvation of all men and he doesn't get what he wills, is to deny the truth, the plain truth of the Scripture, that God is the God who works all things effectively according to the counsel of his will. Nothing, not preaching, not presenting the gospel to unbelievers, is not a work of God. It's a work of God, and he's accomplishing his pleasure. He's working it through, so that if it were true, I'll even say this, that Timothy at 1 Timothy 2:4 is saying that God desires everyone head for head to be saved, they would be saved. No doubt about it. Damn the view that says that God is frustrated. That's blasphemy. That's how serious this is. And woe to the theologians that say, well, there's contradictions in the Bible. If there is, go home. You'll never come to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible says one thing here and a contrary thing there. One thing about God here and a contrary thing about God here cannot be. That's so serious here. And young Timothy and all of us should be clear about this. The divine decree is the fount of every blessing. Oh, yes. So there's the truth of the Savior that God is that's denied, and the truth of God who's denied by the conditional universalist, and also the truth of Christ. Look here. This is a favorite truth, favorite text of the Arminians. Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, head for head. The Arminians love to cite this text. They link it with a universal will to save everybody of God. And of course, you have to have a universal mediator then, something to offer all the people for whom God is desiring that they be saved. And so here you have it in verse 6. Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. What this does is dishonor my mediator. To say that he died for all as a ransom, and then, of course, to say, if you're not a universalist, that his blood was ineffectual because most people for whom he gave his life a ransom aren't saved. That's the problem. That's the problem with Arminianism. That's a problem with those who say that in any sense Jesus is a ransom for all. It cheapens the blood of my mediator and yours, and I am offended by that. Because God will be God and glorified in Christ, the preeminent Son. And let's not say, well, he's just a man here. As if 1 Timothy 2:5 is saying that there's one God and one man, Christ Jesus, who couldn't get it done. And the Bible elsewhere says that God is manifest in Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in Jesus Christ. And in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That promotes the divinity of Christ. But here, as mediator, he's the man. And we cannot say that he ever gave one drop of his blood that did not attain its goal. Can we? In fact, the Arminians and others who say that God is universally the Savior of all, but only potentially and conditionally, they have to fulfill the conditions. What they have to say is that not only is Jesus' cross for all, they have to say everything about him is for all, because the Bible doesn't limit it here. Jesus Christ is the mediator for all, and he gave a ransom for all. He's also the one who prays for all. But the Bible teaches he prays not for the world. He prays for those who were given to him, John 17:9. The Bible says in Hebrews 7 that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, the elect of God, the believers. And not one of Jesus' prayers is never answered by the Father. They're always answered by the Father. John 11, Jesus thanks the Father that he hears him always. And so we would make the cross ineffectual to a large part because most people don't accept it. We would make the prayers of the mediator ineffectual because God himself doesn't hear them. They're not saved if he's praying for all. And also this text must teach, because if Jesus is the mediator of all, it must be that he's the mediator in every sense of the word that the Bible describes that. Must teach that Jesus rose for all. Must teach that he lives in heaven for all. Must teach that he's working everything for the good of all. When the Bible says he's only working everything for the good of those who love him, it must say as well that Jesus, the mediator of all, is coming for all and to save them. If he's the mediator of all, head for head, away with this. He's not the mediator of all. He's the mediator of God's elect. He thanks his Father for the name he has, Jesus, the Savior of Israel. He lays down his life for the sheep. He prays for them. He ever lives to make intercession for the elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world in him. And he works providentially and gracefully to bless them with faith in the Holy Spirit. That's our Savior. And if we would adore our God and Savior, we must adore him as the one who saves truly and whose mediator is absolutely perfect in his salvation. Besides, the fifth theological point that has to be brought here that's contradicted by those who say that God desires the salvation of everyone head for head conditionally, and that Jesus is the mediator of all, gave him ransom for all, only if they accept the salvation that he offered on the cross. What that does is it raises man up too high. What do we hear this morning? Don't forget what we heard this morning and last in the weeks before. Man is totally depraved. And if salvation depends on the acceptance of man, if the cross of Calvary is there waiting for us to take it, no one will be saved. Because everyone is a corpse, and this world is a cemetery. And we cannot say, Paul could not say, that God is our Savior, for we ourselves would still be in the grave. And our sins would not be atoned for because we didn't accept it, and we couldn't, and we wouldn't, because no one loves this God. And Paul says in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. That's what happens. Seems even worse, doesn't it, when you open up heaven to everybody and there's an absolute universalism. But it's what happens when you make salvation potentially for everybody head for head, but dependent upon the will of the sinner. So basically, theologically, what we're saying, the problem is that this text cannot teach that there's a universal desire of God to save everyone head for head. It cannot teach that because, and in connection with that, he'd have to say that the ransom of Christ for its effectiveness depended upon human beings accepting it. That's contrary to the Word of God, and it's contrary to the canons of Dort, which we hold here and we preach here. And I want to wheel out the canons this time. Canons 2, Article 8. This was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all, to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed, not potentially made salvation, but confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, and that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his presence, own presence forever. Article 9, I go on, this purpose proceeding from the everlasting love towards the elect has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished. Not potential, but powerfully accomplished, and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, including this conditional universalism. That's the opposition of the gates of hell. To take the salvation out of the salvation, to take the grace out of grace, to make salvation depend upon the will of the sinner. Now I want to be positive here in the last minutes and then apply it. We haven't even gotten into the proper interpretation of all. The proper interpretation of all, the fact that God desires all men to be saved and Jesus gave himself a ransom for all and that we're to pray for all men, well, that's simply to be interpreted in light of the use of all there in the context and generally in the Bible. You realize, don't you, reading your Bible and being Bible scholars, that there's a lot of texts that are so-called universalistic texts. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. And there's a lot of texts that speak of everyone, everyone being this or that, everyone called to this or that. And there's also a lot of texts that speak of the words of all, like this. Matthew 2:3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. There's a universal term there. And I wonder, if you're wondering, that cannot possibly be everyone in Jerusalem was troubled with Herod, because it's simply not the case that everybody was. They would not have heard of the things that Herod heard, but certainly the leaders were the all with their followers who was troubled with him. But then Matthew 3, universal language, then went out to him Jerusalem, out to John the Baptist, and all Judea, really? And all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him. Not so. Common sense in light of the Bible says that this is universal language to speak of a great gathering that went after John the Baptist. But certainly not everyone. We're not supposed to be led to believe that everyone head for head went out to John the Baptist. Matthew 10:22, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. No, not all men hate you. They might not even know you. But when they know you, they might hate you, to be sure, if you shine your light. But all here is universalistic to describe something that's a general truth. And Matthew 21, if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. Again, universal language, not necessarily everyone head for head. And all the city was gathered together at the door, Mark 1:33. And when they found him, they said to him, all men seek for thee. Mark 1:37, and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Not all men. We're not supposed to think it's all men head for head, but all, a universal group, a large manner of people. And on you can go. Let's read our Bibles. And to say facilely, to say rather flippantly and superficially that simply because the word all is used here means everyone head for head is simply to deny how the Bible is to be interpreted, how words are to be interpreted, how even we use common language. Everybody in the car, we say as we go on a trip. Do we mean everybody? We mean everybody in our home. Everyone come for dinner. And the call is going out to everyone in the house, except the dog. The ones we want to come to dinner in the house are called to dinner. This is the use of language. And so there's a limit on the universal scope to which all seems to be leading us. As a universal term, without an absolute application with regard to scope. In fact, there's places where you have in the Bible that it cannot possibly mean all and even refers only to God's elect. I mean, for example, Romans 8, when in verse 32 the apostle says, who did not spare his son, God did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also freely give us, he freely give us all things? There, a universal term, the son was delivered up for us all, is used. Now, what does that mean? Well, what Paul's talking about is God is giving up his son for all of God's elect, who are clearly referred to in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then verse 32, he did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. And so the clear reference is to the people who are being referred to. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, you have a key to interpreting the all here. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 and verses 6 that speak of God desiring the salvation of all and Christ being a ransom for all. Well, before that, we had a command of God through Paul to Timothy that first of all, there be supplications and intercessions and giving of thanks made for all men who are defined this way, for kings and all who are in authority. That's how Paul describes all in this text. We are to pray for all kinds of people, even for authorities, kings that you might not want to pray for because they're belligerent rebels, they promote abortion, and they've crucified some disciples in their glee to get at the Christian faith. You might not want to pray for them because you say they're not worthy of it. Paul says, pray for them all. All kinds of people, in other words, you pray for them all and don't limit your praying. So that, in the first place, is a possible interpretation of all in our text. We could be saying that Paul is saying we are to it's good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men, like kings, and all kinds of men, all in authority, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all those kinds of people. That would be a healthy and reasonable way of interpreting the all here in light of the context where all is given in a limited sort of way. But then there's another key. A very important key, and in fact, a key to understanding the universal language of a lot of the New Testament, and it's this. God is the Savior, not only of Jew, as he was in the Old Testament, but is the Savior of Gentile, of all people, all kinds of people in the world. This was a major stumbling block for people like Timothy who were Jews. A major stumbling block for a Peter when it was revealed to him that God is the God of all nations and he had to go to them and have this centurion baptized and so on. A major problem because they thought that God was the God of Israel and that's it, period. Well, the New Testament says, no, God's the Savior of the world and of all of the world who are his own, of every nation, tribe, and tongue. In fact, Paul alludes to this, I believe, in verse 6, 7. He says, I'm the one who was appointed to be a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. And notice how he says that this was in due time that Jesus would be testified that he was a ransom for all. Verse 6. Well, the word due time seems to refer to the time of the New Testament when God would be saving in this New Testament, not just the Jews, but now in this due time, now the time has come. He's working salvation among all people. And so John goes on, and the other New Testament writers go on to speak of this universality of the salvation of God and of the ransom of Christ, but not in an absolute sense. Not to the compromise of theology and of God and of his will and the compromise and the evisceration of the worth of the cross. Oh, no. But in light of the New Testament context, to say God is the Savior of all in the whole world who are his own, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and it doesn't matter how high or low you are, how good you think you are, how bad you really are, God is the Savior of all kinds of people. And there's two reasons why this indeed is a cherishing thing, a thing to be cherished. And this is the positive aspect of this text. I've been highly controversial here. Maybe this is something that you're not used to hearing. Maybe it's something that you're not used to hearing, but you've heard those other rancorous people down the street in that denomination over. They just talk about these things. And they seem to get their jollies about this and putting everybody else down. That's not what I'm here for. But I'm here so that this church goes forward with right theology and not compromise theology. However we interpret text, it has to be in light of the truth of God, our Savior, and that's to the glory of God. In fact, when it is said that there is this wonderful God who desires the salvation of all and Jesus is the ransom for all, it's simply highlighting grace. The grace of God. That's it. The grace of God. Because if God is the Savior of all kinds of Pharisee and publican and all kinds of people, it doesn't matter then how worthy you think you are. If God is the Savior of the rich and of the poor, richness and poorness doesn't matter to him. It's God's choosing of you and Jesus dying for you, sinner. You see, original sin brings us all down, doesn't it? And it raises the grace of God up to a new height in our estimation. It was always high in God's estimation, and we're beginning to see as we consider that he's the Savior even of tyrants. And the Savior even of you and of me, the chief of sinners, that he really is the God of grace. That salvation really does depend only on him. That Jesus Christ and every blood that he shed is our Savior completely, and we need him. And you need him, and I need him every single day. Then it exalts, of course, our God. The godness of God. In fact, could be emphasized here in 1 Timothy 2 that when it's said that God desires the salvation of all, Christ is the mediator of all, it's emphasizing that this is a great God who could save all and give his son a ransom for all because he's only one. Note here in verse 5, the oneness of God and the oneness of the mediator, Jesus, is brought out. Well, in mythology and in Roman times, there were lots of saviors, like Caesar. He was a savior of the Romans, provided for them. But they also had their mythology in Greek and Roman mythology, and they had Neptune, who was the god of the sea, and he was the one you prayed to if you were on a cruise. And they had Mars, the god of war, and they had Aphrodite, the god of love. So if you were falling in love or you wanted to, you'd pray to Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love. Lots of different gods for lots of different people. But the text is speaking of one God and Savior of all men. He doesn't need another god, you see, to get the Jews saved. There needs not be another mediator to get the greatest of sinners saved because Jesus' blood is not precious enough. Oh, no. And so the oneness, the fact that God alone gets it done, is brought out as something to his glory. The grace of God is simply splashed on the text of the scripture here for us to drink in. And also the godness of God and the oneness of God is here set forth as the only way to be saved, and he can save and will save according to his will and to his son's sacrifice and according to his grace. This is meant to equip and encourage us in the gospel ministry. That's why it's here. The statement, seemingly out of context here, the fact that there's one God and one mediator, the Savior of all, who desires the salvation of all, whose ransom is for all, that's to encourage us and to equip us for ministry and for a life of service to God. You see, it's a slander of Calvinism and of biblical and Reformed theology and soteriology. You teach that God alone does it, and you who believe that just act like the devil. It doesn't matter if God alone does it. If nothing depends on our willing and working, well, what's there for us to do? It makes us just fools and makes us to be tempted to party. That's it. And to act as if there's no God. Well, here's where the context comes in and all of the rest of the scripture. The sovereignty of God does not make for stocks and blocks, for machines, or for sinful fools like we would be if we said God saves us and therefore we can do whatever we want. The sovereignty of God, the great truth of God, our Savior and Jesus, works in us all kinds of responsibilities to keep. For example, pray. Look at here. The truth of 1 Timothy 2, that God alone is our Savior and Jesus Christ, is in the context of an exhortation to pray. And that's what the calling of us is, to pray. To pray for all kings and all who are in authority, because you see, the God of salvation uses means. He answers prayers, and that's why we pray. Secondly, we preach, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that is, through your preaching, through your teaching. Go into all the world and disciple the nations, Jesus says, who believed Jesus did in the sovereignty of God, didn't he? Didn't he believe in the worth of his blood? Didn't he believe that he's going to be at the right hand of God praying and he's going to get it done? But he said, now you, on my behalf, you go and disciple the nations, you preach. And so that's what we're doing here. With an urgency as of a dying man unto dying men, I declare to you the truth as it is in Jesus and call you to believe. And you who believe, up and doing with you and awake, because you're called who hear to be doers of the word. And that means to be pious in everything. And I wonder if our piety is not to be expressed only in prayer and in preaching, but also in ordinary things. I shouldn't wonder long, of course it is. Like even among the women. And I wonder if that's in the context here. In like manner, Paul says, after he says, the men should pray everywhere, with holy hands and without doubting that Caesar could possibly be saved. He's such a wretch. In like manner, women are to do certain things, like dress appropriately, like be submissive and learn in silence with all submission, because I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Is this just a downer for women here? Because after all, Eve was the one first deceived and fell into the transgression. Is this just a downer? No, it's not. In fact, it says, in being a woman bearing children, if you're given to bear children, there is salvation. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I believe there's an application here of God being the Savior of all men and desiring all men to be saved. He says it has to do with God, of course, And then that response that's worked in the people of God is simply amazing. They do pray, they do preach, they are pious men and women and children. They obey their parents and churches, however great, however small. They're obedient. Think of this in the year 2018, the year of our Lord, the 400th anniversary of the canons of Dort. We wheeled them out today, and we've declared and affirmed the truth of God, our Savior, and we will not have Him be denied, because He will not be denied. And we've uplifted Jesus in the minds of the people who've heard, and we've said He's a great Savior. And though His atonement is limited to His elect, that doesn't limit the value of it. It's a great and infinite value is his crucifixion and atonement. To save all kinds of sinners, the least to the greatest, you and me. Hear the word of God. God is our Savior. Hear it and adore it. Love it. It's truth. For loving and for living. Amen. God in heaven, thanks for speaking to us tonight. We ask your help that we can hear the echoes of the word, take it to heart, and be those who earnestly contend for the faith without contention, who would be wise and loving and winsome, as we seek now to spread the news that we've heard of God our Savior. Savior of all kinds of people, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from Division Avenue in East Grand Rapids, one side of the tracks or the other. From the red, the black, the yellow, the brown, the white, all kinds of ethnicities, all kinds of economic strata. You are God. And you only need to be one. You have one great mediator, you said, because you so love the world that whosoever believes shall be saved. So we pray, Father, that there might be faith worked upon the preaching in this God, this universal, real Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Pray, we would sing now, number 303, O Sing Ye Hallelujah. Let me get the numbers here. Yeah, let's sing stanzas 1 and 6, the first and the last 303. Receive God's benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.